any news to you if when I say that the church today gets a pretty bad press. There aren't many articles written in the either the quality press or in the tabloids that are impressed by the church today, either in Scotland or throughout the United Kingdom. For many, it's a gross irrelevancy. Dwindling numbers. An aging band of people who've passed the midlife crisis and are now into a crisis of faith. And by and large, we're looked upon as being completely out of touch. But never mind. Help is at hand. I was reading in the Times on Friday that the Church of England, God bless the Church of England, they've got a new advertising agency. And you know the people who gave some credibility to the Skoda motor car? They are now on our side. When I was young, the most expensive thing about a new Skoda was the tax disc. And only recently surpassed by having a full tank of petrol. But it's very interesting that they're trying to change the image. So this is one of the adverts here. You've got this, they're all black and white. And you've got this kind of church shape with a cross. And it says, the church. Now keep in mind they're paying good money for this. The church. Provider of judo lessons, antique sales, playgroups, ballet lessons, which are my favorite, school discos, flower arranging classes, theater clubs, and, oh yes, church. A kind of afterthought, isn't it? Compared to the clergy doing ballet lessons, I think I know which one I would choose. But this chap, Andy McLeod, who is the media man, this is what he said. He says that what we think we can do is to remind people that the church plays an important role in their lives. And I was getting quite enthused at this advertising man till I read the last half of his sentence. The church can play an important role in their lives by providing basic services such as playgroups. Now, I'll never in any way downgrade playgroups. I'll never in any way downgrade what the church does for people. But it's not really what we're here for. And somehow it has become an afterthought. And they've come up with all these slogans. How about this one? Church. It isn't as churchy as you think. I was going to add some are more churchy than you could even imagine. And how's this for a statistic? More dances are held in church halls than in dance halls. Maybe that's the Pentecostals they're talking about. I don't know. But our troubles are at an end. Does anyone here drive a Skoda, by the way? Oh, somebody does. A brave man. Well, there we are. No wonder you're at church this evening. But somehow, you know, it's all this negativity has come over. And we all suffer from it. We're maybe even silenced by it. Because the world view is the one that's put over. And it's a kind of constant drip, drip. It's a kind of constant blast, blast against the church. Now, I believe that if we could see Jesus' perspective on the church. Now, the reason that I love Ephesians 5 so much isn't that I can say, wives or wife, submit yourself to your husband. It isn't that I can say that. It's because it operates on two levels. It takes the model of Christ and the church, and it gives Christ's perspective on the church, and it applies it to the husband and wife relationship. And then at the end of the passage, he turns it right round, and he takes the body image of the husband and wife, and he applies it to the church. And so it's a kind of two-way traffic. And in this Ephesians 5, we have Christ's perspective on the church. And I believe that if we had his perspective, if we believed it and if we lived it, it would have a fairly dramatic effect on the world because we wouldn't be silenced. We would speak out. And the verses that I'm looking at, of course, are those verses. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How does the Lord view his church? Is it constant disappointment and the wringing of his hands, filled with regrets? Full of negativity. I don't. I honestly don't think so. I honestly don't think so. How does Jesus see the church? I think he sees the church as the fruit of his suffering. He sees emerging out of Gethsemane and Golgotha a new, what John Stott called a new society, an alternative society. Out of his suffering comes this fellowship of sinners who have been redeemed and who bring redemption and new life. When Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he said this: "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." You see, in an age where people don't give tuppence for the church, the perspective of the Lord Jesus is that he gave his blood. You know the words from that hymn: "Truly, my suffering was worth it all." And it's the blood of the new covenant. Do you remember with Abraham? Do you remember God made that covenant with Abraham? And he said, "Go and get a heifer and a goat and some other animals." And the blood of their life was shed to seal that covenant. Remember with Moses? What was Moses was told to get a calf, wasn't it? And the blood was shed. And it was the blood of that animal that was the seal of the covenant that God made with the children of Israel at Sinai. And now the seal of this new covenant, the seal of this new covenant is the blood of Christ. The new covenant, the new relationship, the new order, the new society, this new fellowship. It's all in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, where he promises a new covenant, a new society, and makes new pledges to them. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts." There's going to be something internal. There's going to be something that the Spirit of God is going to do. And it's no longer going to be just the cold, written word of God. That God is going to touch people's hearts and touch their minds. There's going to be a mighty work of the Spirit. And there's going to be a new intimacy. You know, some people may feel the last two hymns that we sung were maybe just a bit cheesy. Hold me close. But that's what the new covenant is about. The fruit of his suffering is a new intimacy. Look there at Jeremiah 31, 34. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." It's like, you know, the little letter to Philemon. This is something that God has done through the suffering of his son. And there are men and women who aren't just making the same old mistakes, the same old sins. They're men and women who, because they are forgiven, they forgive. Look at the last part of verse 34. "For I will forgive their wickedness." In the new covenant, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The fruit of his suffering is a new covenant people. A fellowship of the forgiven. A people who know God intimately. A people who can say to God, "God, hold me close." A people who can go into our room and shut the door and know that their Heavenly Father will reward them and that he will bless them. A people who believe that they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, in the heavenly places. The new covenant is about men and women who are transformed. Transformed in their hearts and in their minds. In their moral life, in their social life, transformed to be a new covenant people. Do you know when this came home to me most? I was being taken to the outskirts of the capital of a former Soviet Socialist Republic. And it was much like the worst slums that you can imagine. And I was to preach there that night. And it was a cold winter night. It was well below freezing. And when I went in, there was a degree of warmth because at the front of the church, they had this enormous pot-bellied stove and they'd fixed up a chimney, but they didn't put the chimney through the roof. They put it up through the middle of the congregation. So all the golden oldies were in the middle. Not tonight, let me add. They were in the middle, and the young ones, they were furthest away from the heat. But it was obviously an incredibly poor congregation. My text that night was from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now you are the people of God. You know, we've divided the church into clergy and laity. There's no such thing. There's no such distinction in the New Testament. It's simply the people, the laos of God. The people of God. And you know, to stand there and to see these people amongst the poorest in the world. And yet when they sang, they had a wealth and a richness about them. And when I got to know them, I realized that wealth for them did not consist in the accumulation of material goods. Wealth for them was knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you. There's no greater thing. And my children's talk this morning, I showed the children a pearl. Do you remember the man that sold everything he had when he found the pearl of great price? And to some extent we give lip service to that. But these people had found the pearl. These people had the pearl. And to be able to stand and to see this dignified people. These people walking in the riches of faith and the riches of Christ. These people who had seen, they began with a tent to seat several hundred, and the secret police used to come along and set their tent on fire, and they made another tent, and they made another tent, and eventually they put up a wooden building. And at my time of preaching, they were building a brand new church, very similar to Liverpool Cathedral, believe it or not, and to seat 1,200 people. These were a people who knew God. They were the fruit of His suffering. They were a community of men and women who were intimate with God. They were a new covenant, new society. From the perspective of Jesus, the church is the fruit of His suffering. But it's also the object of His love. If we go back to Ephesians, it says that Christ gave Himself up for the church, but just before that, it says that Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church with that agape love, that suffering love, that Golgotha Gethsemane type of love. Christ loved the church. She is His bride. And His vision is that the destiny and the destination of the church is to be His bride. And He will present the church to Himself as a radiant church. Isn't it interesting how that word radiant usually goes with the word bride? How was the bride? You see, you've been to a wedding. How was the bride? They're always radiant. And I love that verse which says that Christ loved the church. And He will present the church to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Sure, there's faults. Sure, we all suffer from that degree of hypocrisy. But hey, we're on our way to a different destiny and destination. We are on our way to be presented to the bridegroom, and He'll present the church to Himself without spot or wrinkle. That is our destiny, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is our destination. You know, there's a verse in the Old Testament, and I used it in my prayer from Zephaniah 3:17. And every time I read this verse, I think it's a verse of the Lord to the church. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I often imagine the Lord singing, I am my beloved's and He is mine. And His banner over me is love. I often imagine the Lord thinking about that as He brings us in to the banqueting table. The church, the bride of Christ, let the world say what it wants. But one day the church will be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle as His bride. Let me refer you to two passages. The first is in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And it says that Jesus endured the shame of the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before Him. I think the context of Hebrews 12 and verse 2 would point certainly to the resurrection, the joy that was set before Him, or point to the exaltation. But surely one of the joys that was set before the Lord was His church, destined to be His bride, destined to sit with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me just go to the very end of the Bible and read to you about that marriage supper in Revelation 19 and verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's you. You've got your invitation. Blessed are those who are invited. That's you. Your destiny to be the bride of Christ. Your destination. The wedding supper of the Lamb. I'm sure some of you are saying, well, that's all very well. That's rather far in the future, perhaps. But the final thing that we read in Ephesians 5 is about the church as His body. And the church is His method of working today. So it is about destiny and destination. It is about history and Calvary and Golgotha and the fruit of His suffering. But it's also about today. It's not just a theology. It's not just a doctrine in the Bible. It's about being a member of the body of Christ today. And bodily growth happens when every part of the body is working properly. In a sense, that's what the book of the Acts of the Apostles is all about. It's about the local church being established and the local church being effective and the local church growing. We often read in Acts chapter 2 about the foundation of the church in Jerusalem. But read what happened. Read how they impacted Jerusalem society when they started to be the body of Christ and they showed compassion to one another and they were serving one another and they were turning their back on the greediness and the materialism of the world. And they were becoming little Christs, because that's what Christian means. You see, in Ephesians, it's quite interesting. He takes Christ's perspective on the church and applies it to the husband and the wife. But then he takes the husband's perspective on the wife and he applies it to the church. The husband who loves and cares for his wife's body. And he says, that's Christ. He loves and cares for His body, the church. And he says, we are members of His body. We are the body of Christ. That is our calling. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, The apostle reminds them that we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And no matter what Pentecostal theology says about the baptism in, of, or with the Holy Spirit, the teaching of that verse is that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And that's why I find the church so incredibly exciting. That God can take ordinary people, and have a read at Corinthians. God can take ordinary people, and He can make them into people who turn the world upside down. Jesus Christ did not take the commanders of Rome or the high priests of Judaism. He took the fishermen and the tax collectors and the failed politicians of His day. And He molded them into a fellowship, a fighting group of men and women who were fighting for the things of the kingdom, of whom it would be said these 12 men have turned the world upside down. Of whom it would be said, see how much they love one another. And I get excited about this picture of the body. If you've ever had a really sore leg, isn't it amazing how the rest of your body takes the weight? Isn't it quite amazing how the body adapts itself to help and to heal the bit that's hurting? And that's what church is all about. That's what community is all about. That's what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is all about. That's what intimacy with God is about in practical terms. And I don't want to play down the future destiny and destination, because that's important. Because the world would put us down and put us down. And we need to say, excuse me, we're destined to be the bride of Christ, and He will present us to Himself without spot or wrinkle. And I know, sir, that there are some grounds to your criticism. But hey, we're on a road, and it's a holiness road. And we're on a road for the final destination is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it's in heaven. And where throngs of millions and billions of men and women. And the first word at the wedding supper of the Lamb is the word, hallelujah. We are the body of Christ. And it works. Now, in the midst of that terrible catastrophe in New Orleans, George W. Bush was criticized. They said the only advice he could give people was find the Salvation Army. Hey, that's who we are. We're the Salvation Army. And that's who was there. Because they're the body of Christ. The fruit of His suffering. You know, when I used to go on school trips, we used to get a pep talk from the headmaster. Because we were in quite a wild school. I won't tell you what it was. But sometimes we used to get into terrible trouble. And in those days we had to wear a uniform. And he would check that we all had the uniform on. And then he would say to us, now you're going out on this trip. And he would say, remember who you are and remember who you represent. And I'm saying to you tonight, you're going out into another week. Remember who you are. Remember that you are ambassadors of Christ. And this church thing, it's not a hobby. It's not a sideline. It's not for those who are kind of religiously inclined. This church is the fruit of His suffering. It's the bride and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're excited about your calling, about your destiny, about your destination. I hope you're excited about your ministry in the body of Christ. Because if you are, I think the admin for Skoda will be unemployed as far as the church is concerned. Let's close our service singing one of the great hymns of the faith, 525. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the word. The church's one foundation, it's 525.
when we consider our calling, we realize that there was nothing in us. But in your heart of grace and in your work of redemption, we praise you for our calling. Lord, I pray that we'll realize it's a heavenly calling and we will rejoice in being members of your body. And, oh God, in this week that lies ahead, that we will have ample opportunity to be little Christ to a scoffing world that needs to see the Lord Jesus. Father, may your blessing rest upon your people tonight, the blessing of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May that blessing be ours, that we may share it with others. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.